Bob Roberts mentioned the other night that I keep records of sermons and illustrations and so forth. I looked back over the records for speaking at this church, and I discovered that since August of 1972, I've spoken 19 times for the adult Sunday school and 19 times in the pulpit. So this represents the 20th time in the pulpit. The reason I say that, as I look back over the adult Sunday school topics, I discovered that during the past few years, I've been dealing with the Ten Commandments, and I seem to become more prolix as I go. I started out, I think, with one lesson on the first commandment and three on the second, two on the third, and about six on the fourth. I'm not sure what's going to happen with the fifth. But the thought suddenly caught me up short. Is there a possibility of some misunderstanding here? And I thought, in case there would be, that I would address even the possibility of such misunderstanding today. The law of God was given, in terms of the Mosaic codification of it, to the children of Israel as a chosen people and as a redeemed people in order to be for them a rule of life. That was its purpose. It was never given as a way of salvation. God never gave to sinners a rule by which they might gain a righteous standing before Him. That's impossible. As Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Sin uncovers, or the law uncovers sin in human beings and condemns that sin in human beings. And that was always the case. So then the question comes, well, if the law was given as a rule of life, was never intended as a way of justification by which one could gain a righteous standing before God, then what is the New Testament believer's relationship to the law, granting that no one in any age could be saved by keeping the law? I would like to raise the question, what is the standard of moral conduct for the New Testament believer? What is the standard of moral conduct for the New Testament believer? Now, the scripture that was read this morning contains the basic text from which we're going to proceed. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. It's a wonderful text. It has so much in it. We could spend the whole time on this text, but we need to move from the text to a consideration of this question. What is the standard of moral conduct for the New Testament believer? Galatians 5:13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. That repeats the theme that was given in verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Don't use this liberty to allow the flesh, the evil attribute, the mass of sin in you, to express itself. You've been called to liberty, but not a liberty to express your evil attributes, your sinful characteristics. But by love, serve one another. Now here you have this word which seems at first glance to be opposite to the word liberty. Liberty, service. Liberty, service. You've been called to liberty. By love, serve one another. They're not put against one another. And then, verse 14, for, now this is the rationale, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, that is all the law that relates to our relationship to one another. And we're in the context of serving one another. We're not in the context of our duties toward God. We're in the horizontal context of our duties toward our fellow man, specifically our fellow believer. For all the law, as relates to this horizontal relationship, is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Interesting. Liberty, love, service, law. All in two verses. Called to liberty, service. Love, law. The law is not antithetical, contrary to love. In fact, love is what the law commands. When I first saw that, I was dumbfounded. It is not love set over against law, for love is precisely what the law commands. Now, in this passage, we discern three emphases. First, the estate of liberty into which believers have been brought. Secondly, the uses to which liberty can be put by believers. First, it's abuse. It can be a license for the indulgence of the flesh. It can be put to that use. And then it's proper use, the exercise of service prompted by love. The third emphasis, the authority upon whose basis alone liberty can be truly defined. How do we define liberty? What's the basis of definition? How are we to exercise it? In what context? What makes liberty responsible? Answer: law. Liberty within the limits of law. Love in its expression as defined by law. Service within the context of liberty prompted by love. Service prompted by love. Now, we note that this liberty has a positive as well as a negative side. It's liberty from the law's demand. It's liberty from the law's bondage. It's liberty from the law's condemnation. It is a liberty, it's a freedom to the sons of God. What is this liberty? What is this freedom? Is it freedom from all precepts, freedom from all rules, all norms, all standards? Is that what this freedom is that Paul is talking about? Is it freedom to live as we please? Or is there some revealed standard for moral conduct, some norm by which to express the New Testament ethical standard? The usual reply given to this question goes something like this: well, we ought to conform our lives to the will of God. Very good. But as you may have suspected, this reply leaves something to be desired. The real question is, what is the will of God for the New Testament believer? What is the standard of moral conduct for the Christian today? What is this standard of moral conduct? I would like to examine with you six replies to this question, and I'd like to examine them very briefly. Six replies to the question, what is the standard of moral conduct for the Christian today? We hear all sorts of answers to that. We see all sorts of answers as they're expressed in the lives of people with whom we have contact. What is the standard of moral conduct, right and wrong conduct, for the believer today? The first reply is this: the standard of moral conduct for the New Testament believer is love. The usual scriptures quoted in support of this concept are found in 1 John. And if you would look with me at just two scriptures in the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, and 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23. 1 John 2, 3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now we must ask, good, but what practically does it mean to love one another? What is love? What does it mean in this scripture? Does it mean a strong liking of another? Does it mean a fondness for another? Does it mean ardent affection for another? Does it mean goodwill toward another? Does it mean an earnest desire for another's best interests? Are believers left to decide by whatever principle they may happen to light upon which of these concepts of love is commanded in this scripture? Does God, through the Apostle John, give only the form of the command, the word love? Are believers expected to fill that form with meaning? God gives us the form, he tells us to love, but then we decide what love means. Or are there other scriptures which inform us concerning the meaning of this kind of love, as well as the ways of expressing it? I believe that we must recognize that even as the commandment that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, the first part of 3:23, requires definition. What does it mean to believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ? That requires scriptural definition in order to be meaningful. We must discover who Jesus Christ is as he is represented to us in Scripture. So also the commandment that we should love one another requires definition if it is to be meaningful. Thus, the commandment to love, undefined, is an insufficient and inadequate standard for moral conduct. Usually, those who wish to set love over against duty, rules, law, insist that love is self-defining, or that love is defined by analogy to human love. Let's look at what human love is, and then we know what we are to do in this commandment. Some of you may have heard of Joseph Fletcher. Perhaps even more may have heard somewhere or another of the expression situation ethics. Situation ethics holds that the only standard to which a New Testament Christian is obligated is that of love. And love dictates what a Christian should do in each situation. Thus the term situation ethics. In the Harvard Divinity Bulletin, Fletcher summarized his view in 6 simple propositions. 1. Only one thing, Fletcher says, is intrinsically good, namely love, nothing else. 2. The ultimate norm of Christian decisions is love, nothing else. 3. Love and justice are the same, for justice is love distributed. 4. Love wills the neighbor's good, whether we like him or not. 5. Only the end justifies the means, nothing else. 6. Decisions ought to be made situationally, not prescriptively. Now, although there's much that's thought-provoking in these 6 propositions, it should be recognized that Fletcher's basic position is one of rejection of any previous moral laws or any moral laws which prescribe what human conduct should be. And he does that in favor of the category of love, which is both the fundamental and the highest value for Joseph Fletcher. Note, if you will, that in Romans 13:10, the apostle does not say love is exemption from the law, or love is the abrogating of the law, but love is the fulfilling of the law. Love does not supersede law. Love does not release us from obedience to law. Love enables us to obey. As Horatius Bonar in his small work, God's Way of Holiness, states, Love does not make stealing or coveting or any such breach of law no sin in a Christian, which would seem to be the meaning which some attach to this passage, but it so penetrates and so constrains us that not reluctantly or through fear, but right joyfully, we act towards our neighbor in all things great and small as the law bids us do. The law commands us to love God with all of our hearts. The law commands us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Thus, love is the fulfilling of the law. That's what the law commands. Love. Love to God, love to our neighbor. The second reply to the question, what is the standard of moral conduct for Christians today, is this. The standard of moral conduct for the New Testament believer is the example of the life of Christ. The example of the life of Christ. In connection with this answer, two scriptures are usually used. The first is 1 John 2:6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked, that is Christ. But how did Christ walk? What was Christ's whole life if it was not a life of righteousness? And how is righteousness defined? Righteousness is defined by law. God's law tells us what righteousness is. And Christ's whole life was a fulfillment of that law. The other scripture usually quoted is 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. But notice the next verse. Who did no sin, Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Christ did no sin. And if we want to follow in his steps, we too must refrain from sin. But what is sin? Romans 3:20 tells us, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And 1 John 3:4 tells us that whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is transgression of the law of God. And if we would follow in Christ's steps, we must refrain from transgressing God's law. Usually this reply presupposes the example of the life of Christ as a substitute in place of the law of God as the standard of moral conduct for the New Testament believer. But when we analyze the life of Christ, we see that his entire life was one of refraining from sin, one of perfect obedience to the law of God. In Psalm 40, the Messiah is predicted as saying, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. A third reply to the question, what is the standard of moral conduct for Christians today, is this. The standard of moral conduct for the New Testament believer is the commands of Christ, the commands of Christ. The commands usually referred to are found in the Gospel of John, chapters 13, 14, and 15. And in the epistle, the first epistle of John, chapters 3 and 4. John 13:34, Christ says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. John 14:15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. John 15:17, these things I command you, that ye love one another. In 1 John 3:23, as we read, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. And 1 John 4:21, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. But is this commandment to love other believers the only thing that Jesus commanded us to do? Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 22? Matthew 22, beginning at verse 35. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 35. The Pharisees were gathered together on this occasion, and in verse 35 we read, "Then one of them, which was a lawyer, that is, a professional interpreter of the Mosaic law, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said unto him, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" These two commandments comprise, summarize, the essence of the Ten Commandments in the two tables of the moral law. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what about Matthew 7 and verse 12? "Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." This is the golden rule of conduct. Jesus commanded it. However, there are those who say that the commandments found in Matthew are distinctively Old Testament commands. That is, they belong to the Old Testament period, the Old Testament dispensation. Whereas those found in John are distinctively New Testament commands. That is, they belong to the New Testament dispensation. This distinction brings us, therefore, to a fourth reply to our basic question. The fourth reply to the question, what is the standard of moral conduct for Christians today, is this. The standard of moral conduct for the New Testament believer is that body of exhortations specifically addressed to New Testament believers. Specifically addressed to New Testament believers. Such exhortations as the following are quoted in this reply. 1 Peter 2:11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Ephesians 4:1-2, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love." Ephesians 5:1-2, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us." Galatians 5:16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." These are wonderful exhortations and many more. But would not that body of exhortations specifically addressed to New Testament believers include, for example, Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Let's turn to that and look at it. Romans certainly seems to be a portion of that part of Scripture specifically addressed to New Testament believers. Romans 13, 8 through 10. Paul writes, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this," now so we are clear as to what law Paul is talking about, "for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment," any other commandment bearing on this horizontal relationship, this person-person relationship, duties toward our fellow man, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Twice there, love hath fulfilled the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, is that not part of the body of exhortation specifically addressed to New Testament believers? See, people, what they generally do is they quote certain scriptures and they leave out certain other scriptures because it's inconvenient to their construct. It's inconvenient to what they're doing with the scriptures. Would not such exhortations also include our text, Galatians 5, 13 and 14? Brethren, you've been called to liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another, for all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. As Horatius Bonar pointed out in this wonderful book, God's Way of Holiness, the plain truth is we must either keep the law of God or break it. There is no middle way. And I might add that this is just as true of New Testament believers as it was of Old Testament believers. There is no middle way. A fifth reply to the question, what is the standard of moral conduct for Christians today, is this. The standard of moral conduct for the New Testament believer is the eternal moral law of God. Where, we must ask, is this standard found? The answer comes ringing back throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, it is the basis of the Ten Commandments. In the New Testament, it reappears in a setting of grace. Those who hold this view assert that the eternal moral law of God is embodied in the Ten Commandments, but that it is infinitely higher than the Ten Commandments. It is more exacting than the Ten Commandments. It demands far more than the Ten Commandments. This emphasis makes a pointed distinction between the principles of the ten laws and the laws themselves. The principles of the laws and the laws. It asserts that the principles of the laws are binding in every dispensation. The ten laws, however, have no relevance to the New Testament believer. That's what this view holds. Of course, if the Ten Commandments are themselves principles of conduct, if the Ten Commandments are more than mere husks that contain principles, mere shells, then it would be the Ten Commandments that are binding in every dispensation. The Ten Commandments themselves would then be the eternal moral principles of the will of God. And when those who hold this view point out the reappearance of the eternal moral law of God in the New Testament, and upon examination we discover that it reappears in precisely the words of the Ten Commandments, then it would appear that we are confirmed in our belief that this pointed distinction between the principles of the ten laws on the one hand and the ten laws themselves on the other is an invalid distinction. Thus we're driven to our sixth and final reply. The standard of moral conduct for the New Testament believer is the moral law of God, as summarized in the Ten Commandments. Of course, we recall that in their Old Testament setting, the Ten Commandments imply vastly more than the usual interpretation put upon them. Most people have the idea that the Ten Commandments are just a list of thou shalt nots, not realizing, of course, that there are a couple that are thou shalt. But they think of the Ten Commandments in a very narrow, constricted way. A simple set of principles of interpretation have been suggested for the Ten Laws. I should like to mention them very briefly. First of all, these Ten Laws are the law of God, not the law of man. That's frequently overlooked in discussions about this matter. Secondly, the law of God requires perfect obedience. Always does. Always does. Thirdly, the law of God is spiritual and binds the conscience, not only with respect to external actions, but also with respect to thoughts and feelings and desires and intentions and volitions and states of the heart. The law of God is spiritual. Paul says that. Fourthly, every negative command in the Ten Commandments implies a corresponding positive. Every positive implies a corresponding negative. When it says, thou shalt not, there is the implication, thou shalt. Very simply seen, in the first commandment. You shall have no other gods in my presence. But what is the positive implication? God doesn't merely leave them hanging. The implication is very clear. You shall have me. He has already said to them, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Every negative implies a positive. Every positive implies a negative. And fifthly, all acts of transgression or of obedience of the same of a similar or a similar kind, and all things which lead up to or provoke toward the things which are specifically mentioned, forbidden or positively commanded, are included in the law of God. Not simply the external act when one gets to it, the action, but everything that leads up to the action. Well, it's only as we begin to look at these 10 laws again, using these principles of interpretation, that we begin to understand the depth and the breadth and the height of this holy and just and good law of God. I would urge then, preliminarily, that we take these laws, that we take this law to our hearts, even as Christ took it to his heart. Not as a means of securing our justification before God. It was never given for that purpose. It is given to the redeemed. It is given as a rule of life, as a standard of right and wrong conduct to the redeemed who trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ for their justification. Let us take it as the formula of Concord puts it, a Lebensregel, a rule of life. As the New Schofield Reference Bible puts it in the footnote on Galatians 3:24, quote, the commandments are used in the distinctively Christian scriptures as an instruction in righteousness. The commandments are used in the distinctively Christian scriptures as an instruction in righteousness. The Ten Commandments, that is. Instruction in righteousness. By the way, that assertion is taken over verbatim from the old Schofield Reference Bible, so it's not a new perversion in the new Schofield Reference Bible. We're now able, I think, to place the three vital ingredients of moral conduct in their proper relationship. Clearing away the misconceptions, we recognize that God never gave to sinners a law by which they could be justified, by which they could gain a righteous standing before God. Unfortunately, when I was very young and growing up, I was taught something along that line. That is, in Sunday school, I was taught that people in the Old Testament period were saved by faith plus keeping the law. That's horrible. That's absolutely horrible. That's mixing the principles of grace and law, which never will mix and never have mixed. Anybody who has ever been saved has been saved by grace through faith based upon the atonement of Jesus Christ. Whether that atonement was viewed prospectively, that is beforehand, or retrospectively looking back upon what Christ has done. We are extremely blessed in that we have the fullness of revelation in the whole of Scripture over against those Old Testament saints who had only that partial revelation which had been given to them up to that particular time. The three vital ingredients of moral conduct, I believe, are these. The standard for moral conduct is the law of God. That tells us what is right and what is wrong conduct. The motivation to moral conduct, that which makes us want to do what is right and not want to do what is wrong, is, I believe, love. Love. That is, I believe, the highest motivation to moral conduct. And love specifically of Christ. And thirdly, the enablement to moral conduct is the grace of the Spirit of God. The standard
is the law of God. That's how we know objectively, not whether I feel it's right or wrong, or if I feel it's right, it's okay. No, no. The objective standard is the law of God. The motivation is love to Christ. That's what makes me want to do what is right. That's what makes me hate sin when I look at what my sin did to Jesus Christ. But even if I know what's right and wrong, and even if I want to do what's right and wrong, that's not enough. I need special enablement. I need special aid, special help. And that comes from the Spirit of God, who gives grace so that as I seek to do what is right and seek to abhor what is wrong, the Spirit of God enables me, out of love to Christ, to do the will of God. The law of God is simply another expression for the will of God. The will of God addressed to our obedience is nothing other than the law of God. It tells us what we ought to do. It reveals to us our duties. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14 exhort us. Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. We stand in the glorious liberty of the sons of God, a liberty which we only now partially realize. Think of it. We have been set free from the guilt of sin. There is no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been set free from the penalty of sin. Never again will we stand in that final judgment and wait for doom to be pronounced upon us. We have been set free from the slavery, the bond slavery to sin. Once and for all, we've been cut free from bond slavery to sin. Sin is no longer our master. We are no longer its slaves. We are being delivered day by day from the power of sin, which attempts to take over, which attempts to seduce us, which attempts to draw us back, which attempts to take us again into slavery to itself and become the king in our lives. We are daily being set free from that power. And thank God there's coming a time when we will be set entirely free from that power of sin and from the very presence of sin. Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Now that there's no more condemnation, don't use your liberty as a license for sin, thinking that you can do so with impunity. But by love, serve one another. And the standard for that, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the resources that you have given to us in Christ. We thank you that it is in Christ that there is no condemnation, that it is in Christ that we are no longer under the demands and the condemnation of the law through sin, that it is in Christ that the law of the Spirit of life, the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has set us free from the principle of sin and death. Thank you, gracious Father, that it is in Christ that the decisive battle over sin has been won. The decisive blow to Satan has been dealt. We thank you, gracious Father, that we stand in a glorious liberty, the liberty of the children of God. We pray, gracious Father, that this upward calling shall be manifest in each of our lives, that the work of the Spirit of God through regeneration and in sanctification will be seen more and more, as we seek after and pursue holiness in the fear of God. And we pray, gracious Father, that as we seek after and pursue holiness, holiness of character and conduct, not simply holiness of standing, no matter how much we prize that. Gracious Father, help us to realize that our motivation, the highest motivation, is love to Jesus Christ. We are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, but debtors to Christ to live after righteousness, to live after the Spirit. Father, we thank you for the enablement given to us by the Spirit of God so that we may have the power that we need, the grace that we need, the enablement, the aid. And we are so weak, we confess it. We testify before you, our gracious Father, that we are infinitely weak. But gracious Father, we thank you for the grace of the Spirit of God. And we seek to pursue holiness. We seek to know something of a foretaste of the glory which shall be revealed in us when we shall be made like unto him, even when we see him, even as he is. And we pray, Father, that you will grant that others may see that in us as well, and that our lives will be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Thank you for your revelation, Father, of your perfect will. Help us to seek to do it, and to seek to do it in your strength and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.